Thank you for downloading this sermon from Heritage Baptist Church. We are so glad that you did. We believe that biblically faithful, Christ-centered, God-glorifying local churches are the primary means that God has chosen to expand His kingdom. If you are part of such a church, we hope that this message will supplement your spiritual diet. If you aren't yet part of such a church, we would love for you to visit us. For more details, please check out our website, www.heritagebaptist.co.za.
Well, good morning, church. If you are visiting for the first time, a special welcome to you. And really do hope that and pray that our service and our message will be a blessing to you. I'm going to ask you to please turn to Matthew 27 and 28. Just keep those two chapters in front of you. They were read this morning, so in the interest of time, we're not going to go through them again. Having explored the death of our Lord Jesus Christ this Friday, and having assessed and studied the impact on it on our lives and what it means for us, this morning we come to the cornerstone. And really the foundation of our faith, which is the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would truly come and do your work this morning. Thank you that our Lord Jesus Christ rose from the dead. Holy Spirit, come and do only what you could do. Open hearts. And let no one leave here this morning without a greater vision of Christ. We ask this in His name. Amen. Amen. Have you ever heard the phrase, "Your word is your bond"? Barring external factors which no one has any control over, keeping one's word is a significant barometer of one's integrity. We can assess whether or not you're a reliable and trustworthy man or woman based on your ability to honor your word. Before a bank gives you a loan to go buy a house or to go buy a car, the first thing they assess more than your payslip is whether or not you are a trustworthy person. Do you have a history of not paying your bills and not satisfying your creditors? More important than all the money that you earn, a banker will always want to know, can I trust this man or this woman to pay me back? You might be a millionaire and be not trustworthy, you will not get a single rand from a bank. One cannot over-exaggerate the importance of Jesus keeping His word about His resurrection. Good Friday without Easter Sunday means no Christianity. Jesus' entire integrity, the existence of Christianity, redemption of our souls, indeed the world and life as we know it, depends on Him honoring what He said in Matthew 17 and verse 22. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill Him, and He will be raised on the third day. A tomb with a dead body on Easter Sunday is bad news. A heart that is not beating on Easter Sunday means we are still in our sins. If Jesus did not rise on the third day, it means that He is a liar. And if He's a liar, how could He trust Him about anything He's ever said? If Jesus is a liar, it means that He was a sinner and He must remain in the grave. Romans 6:23 must apply to Him. The wages of sin is death. A sinful liar cannot give his life as a ransom for many. If Christ is not risen, then 1 Corinthians 15:17, which reads, "And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are most to be pitied. What happens on Easter Sunday is the ultimate test of whether this man is who he said he really is. Yes, sadly, this is where people disagree. This is where people disagree about the Lord Jesus Christ. His death is not a problem. His death is not a problem. I've heard this week that there's more agreement in the sources about the death of Jesus Christ than about the assassination of Julius Caesar. The death of Jesus Christ is not a problem. We agree with you. Hindu, Muslim, Jew, not a problem for us. He did die. But when we talk about the resurrection, that's a different problem. Thanks be to God, because the text this morning in front of us gives us a resounding yes. Jesus is risen. He truly is who he said he was. And perhaps you hear and you believe that the resurrection is a myth. It's an old wives' tale. And I hope that after this morning's message, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, your views will be changed. And with that, that you'll appreciate that Jesus is who he really said he was. In our text this morning, I can imagine there were at least three groups of people who had a sleepless night on the Saturday before the Resurrection Sunday. And one character was looking forward to the resurrection, to Easter Sunday. And these four characters, in order of their appearance in our text, will form the divisions of our morning sermon this morning. Firstly, we'll look at the chief priests, verses 62 through 66 and of chapter 27, and then 11 through 15 of chapter 28. Secondly, we're going to look at a group of faithful women in verses 1 to 8. Thirdly, we're going to look at the disciples in verses 16 to 17. And then we're going to look at the main character, Jesus, in verses 9 through 10 and 18 through 20. Let's look at, firstly, the chief priests. Having fully executed their wicked plan to put Jesus away once for all, paying bribes, lying to officials, and then poisoning the crowds, so that they could ask for Barabbas to be released instead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the very last thing the chief priests would have wanted was for Jesus to rise from the dead. That is the very last thing that they would want, because it would destroy their plans to put Jesus away once and for all. In our verse, in chapter 27, 62 through 66, gives us a sense of their anxiety. We read, "The next day, that is after the preparation day, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was alive that after 3 days I will rise. Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead. And the last fall will be worse than the first.' And Pilate said to them, 'You have a guard of soldiers. Go and make it as secure as you can.' So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. They spared no expense. They covered all bases to make sure that this man stayed in the grave. Yet even in this, you can see God's plan in making sure that Jesus' resurrection is undoubtedly a work of God and not a work of man. One commentator notes, he says, "The greater their precautionary care, the more fully they reveal the power of the resurrection." Unbeknownst to them, their effort to make the tomb secure is actually working against them, because it makes it impossible to believe their theory that Jesus' body was stolen. It's incredible how God works. You can't help but also see the humor between verse 64 of chapter 27 and verse 13 of chapter 28. They did all they could to avoid Jesus' body being stolen. Yet in chapter 28, in verse 13, after paying them a bribe, they instruct the soldiers to tell people that Jesus' body has been stolen. The irony of ironies. Imagine being a Jew 2,000 years ago on Easter Sunday with your cup of coffee, and you're reading the newspaper, you know, Jerusalem Times, and you read the headline, "The Jesus' body stolen." And a few questions start coming up in your mind. For one, the Roman guards were heavily armed personnel. And you read the day before that they were guarding the tomb, and we see in verse 4 of chapter 28 that there were plenty of these guards. It wasn't just one man. And you've also seen Jesus' disciples before. Let's just say these men are not Samsons. They look sheepish and timid. You say, how on earth did these men pass a group of heavily trained, heavy armed guards? The second question to you will be, even if they did get past the guards while they were sleeping, how did they manage to silently move a rock that was sealed? Most likely by clay and with a rope. I don't need to be an investigative journalist to see that it's not adding up. Yet, many who are blind in heart still believe the story. Yet the plans of the chief priests all come to nothing. Because we're told of an earthquake and of an angel who moved the stone in verse 2 of chapter 28. The strongest group of shoulders of soldiers couldn't stop the inevitable. In fact, these men, trained, heavily armed men, men's men, were frightened and terrified. It says that they became like dead men, which I take to mean they fainted when they saw the angel. Now, this shouldn't be a surprise. The most blinding of seals could not keep the stone. The most binding of seals could not keep the stone from being rolled away. And the world and all its plans, though outwardly it might look that it's prevailing against God's plan, will never survive, will never succeed in thwarting God's plans. You might as well hold back the sun, or hold back the moon from appearing than trying to stop God's plans from happening as he has decreed it. Trying to stop God's plans like seeing a train come at full speed and you trying to put your hand to stop the train from passing. It's not going to happen. You either get out of the way or perish while trying to stop God's prevailed and decreed will from happening. Sin can deceive us into thinking that we're in control. And if we're in the receiving end as God's children of man's wicked plans against us, we can also take hope and take courage that God works all things together for the good of those who love him. They will not succeed. The chief priests and the Pharisees in our text ultimately must bow to God's will. Jesus must rise because he said so. Let's move to the second group of people we see in our text. The woman who had ministered to Jesus. And this is the second group of people which I'm sure must have been anxious on the Saturday before Easter Sunday. And these would have included Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Joseph, the mother of the sons of Zebedee. However, these women's anxiety is different to the anxiety of the chief priests. They're more worried about manpower. Now, who's going to help us roll the stone away so we can anoint Jesus, as we read in Mark's account in chapter 16? Now, anointing Jewish bodies was a practice of Jews to control the stench of decomposition. It doesn't seem like even these women expected Jesus to have a literal resurrection on Easter Sunday. Their biggest concern is anointing him. And after the dramatic arrival of the angel who moved the tomb in verse 2 of chapter 28, we read in verse 5, "But the angel said to the woman, Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he is risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you in Galilee. And there you will see him. See, I have told you. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Jesus, the angel tells us in verse 6, kept his promise. In verse 6, he kept his promise. He's not here, for he is risen, as he said. He kept his promise to destroy the temple, that is his body, and to rebuild it after 3 days. His temple, which is his body, which was destroyed and raised, ultimately led to the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And I mistakenly said on Friday that it was destroyed by the barbarians, but it was destroyed by the Romans. I got my history nicely wrong there. And because Jesus kept his promise, all that he ever said about himself is true. There's no reason to ever not believe him. With the best intentions, men will always break their promise. Not always, but are more unlikely to break their promise because there's so much that's outside of their control. The weather, and sick babies, and this and that will always stand, will most likely stand in your way of keeping your promise. That's why James says, rather you must say, if the Lord wills, we will do this and that, in James 4:15. Jesus doesn't ever have to say, I will do my best to do this or that. James 4:15 doesn't apply to the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have to say, if the Lord wills. The Lord Jesus Christ simply says, I will rise, and he rises. Not even an army of soldiers or a sealed tomb will stand in his way. Jesus doesn't need to caveat things. He is in control of all factors that could potentially stand in his way. Isn't it quite interesting also that the first people to announce the resurrection of Jesus' death were women? In first century Palestine, a woman's testimony was not binding in court. The book of Matthew, interestingly, is primarily written to Jews. Now, you would think that if Matthew wants to make up a story and then convince, you know, his Jewish countrymen, he'd at least be a bit more strategic and tactful and say, you know what, it was the men who saw Jesus first so that the Jews could believe him. The only problem with that is that Matthew is not the ultimate author of Scripture. It is God. And God does not need to bow to the conventions of men. Matthew could maybe succumb to putting stories and say that the men saw him first so people could believe him if Jesus did not rise. But he in fact did rise, so we don't need to be manipulating stories to win his audience. The reason why this woman's testimony shouldn't be a problem to us is that firstly we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verses 55 through 56, this, that many of the women were there watching from a distance, that followed Jesus from Galilee to care for his needs. Among them were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James and Joseph, and Mary the sons of Zebedee. These women saw that Jesus really did die. And secondly, we're told in Matthew chapter 27, verse 59, that Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean cloth, in a clean linen cloth, and placed it in his new tomb that he cut out of the rock. He rolled a big stone in front of the entrance to the tomb and went away. And listen to this in verse 61. Mary Magdalene and Mary and the other Mary were sitting there opposite the tomb. Not only were these women eyewitnesses of Jesus' death, that he really did die, they were also eyewitnesses of his burial. So no wonder wake up on Easter Sunday going to Jesus, you can know two things. One, they have the right man. Two, they have the right address. So there's no basis to ignore their testimony. But you can see the Holy Spirit helps us. If you're struggling with this and you're still battling with believing this, we go to, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 3 to 6. Then he, being Jesus, you don't need to go there, he, being Jesus, appeared to more than 500 brothers in one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have fallen asleep. So if you're still pulling your hamstring, you still don't believe this, that Jesus really did rise, guess what? 500 people, he appeared to 500 people at one go. Even at the time when Paul wrote the letter to the Corinthians, there were still eyewitnesses who were still alive. You go and ask them. So failure to acknowledge his resurrection as truth has nothing to do with a woman's testimony, but everything to do with a hard heart. As an aside, as a bonus, I just want to say this, that many criticize Christianity as being masculine, sexist, and anti-women. Have you ever heard that? Christianity is anti-woman. They don't let women teach, they don't let women preach. So sexist in the 21st century. The most foundational truth in Christendom, the most foundational buttress truth of our faith was first revealed to women. The resurrection news first landed on women's ears, and God used them to go and spread these news. There's so much for religion that's sexist, right? This brings us to our third character, the main character that I want us to look at before we move to the disciples. Let's look at Jesus, the third character to appear in our narrative. We read in verse 9 of chapter 28. Suddenly Jesus met them, met these women. Suddenly Jesus met them and he said, "Greetings." And they came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." Suddenly Jesus met them. And the NIV puts it this way. It says, "Behold, Jesus met with them." Showing that this was something of a surprise. They had been told that he was risen and now they see the man himself. You just see the kindness of the Lord here. I mean, these women had their work cut out for them. Now, what testimony is better? To say, "Listen, I saw an angel sitting on a rock and he told me that Jesus rose from the dead." Or to say, "You know what? I saw Jesus myself." It's obvious which testimony is better. The Lord in his kindness strengthens their testimony by appearing to them. An encouragement you can take from this is simply this, that God gives us all the grace and help that we need to do what he calls us to do. It won't always be easy. Jesus doesn't go and break the news, he doesn't go on their behalf to tell the news. They still have to go do the work, but he gives them all the help they need to go and fulfill his task. And when it is that we feel that what we're about to do is hard, perhaps you're about to make a difficult conversation to speak with someone, you don't feel like it. Perhaps you need to make drastic changes in your lives because of besetting sin. Go to the Lord and cry out to him for help. He's always willing, he's more than willing, always able to give you all the help that you need. If anyone asks, he receives. To anyone who knocks, the door is open. And to anyone seeks, they find. Matthew chapter 7 tells us, go and seek him for help. And his appearance to these women elicits an appropriate response. Worship. Worship. They see him, they clasp their hands around him, and they worship. Jesus is the only figure in Scripture who, when worshipped, does not reject worship. Ever notice that? The apostles, the angels, have seen knees being bowed before them, but they're very quick and abrupt to stop them, saying, no, I'm just a servant, just like you, don't worship me. Jesus never stops anyone worshiping him. The apostles and angels stop men from worshiping them because they are not worthy of being worshipped. Because no one in heaven or earth has bled for the sins of many and rose again on the third day. Only that one is worthy of being praised. Now John weeps in Revelation chapter 5 because no one has been found who is worthy to open the seal, the scroll, and to break the seals. He weeps because there's no one in all the heavenly hosts and on earth, no one can be found to do this. And he gets consoled when the Lion of Judah, who conquered, takes the scroll and opens its seals. At this, the heavenly chorus erupts in Revelation 5, verse 12, saying in a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing." It continues in verse 13 of Revelation 5. And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and did what? Worshipped. Worship. That's the only appropriate response from these women. And that should be our response to Jesus this morning. What else is there to be done with such a one? Here's a man who has done everything that he said he was going to do. He was delivered over to death for our sins and raised to life for our justification. What do you do with this man? I beg you, do what these women did and worship him while he might be found. Psalm chapter 2 tells us, kiss the Son while he might still be found. A time is coming where if you reject him, you will not be able to worship him appropriately in this way. And you reject him only at your own risk. These women set an example for us in their response of worship. And this leads us to our final character in the narrative, the disciples. You will recall that all the disciples, all of them to a man, left Jesus alone in the garden. They betrayed him, they left him alone. We met with these staggering words in Matthew 26, and verse 27. Then all of them left him and fled. And remember those times when you were a child and maybe your parents were at work and you broke something, maybe an expensive vase. You did something wrong, you hurt your brother and he's bleeding and the parents are going to come. Can you imagine that feeling? These guys are coming and I'm going to get disciplined. The hiding is waiting for me. I broke a window or something. That's how they must have felt. We've left Jesus alone in the garden. For Peter, it was double jeopardy. I left him in the garden and I rejected him 3 times in his presence. I'm in trouble. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 28, verse 10. "Go and tell those selfish cowards to meet me in Galilee. Can't believe what they did to me." No. "Go tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." What? What kind of mercy is this? Brothers? might be sitting here, and as a child of God, you're probably thinking, I've really messed it this time. I've messed up this time. I've done the unforgivable. I've denied Jesus so many times. I've sinned against him. It's over. He wants absolutely nothing to do with me. Take heart. He promises in 1 John 1 verse 9 to forgive us all of our sins and lead us from all unrighteousness. There is now therefore no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. Romans 8 1. Turn to him. Even as you are in this, in the regret and guilt that you are, turn to him and be met with shocking grace and mercy. Instead of convincing yourself that he won't show you mercy, leaving room for the devil to continue feeding that lie, rather hear his call to come and meet him. And when Jesus eventually meets his disciples, according to our text, they do, again, the only appropriate thing to do. As the woman did in verse 9, they worship him. And some doubted, we told in verse 17, which would include Thomas. And we told in John's parallel account that he shows Thomas his scar and on his side. He doesn't say to Thomas, firstly, you left me in the garden. And now I come here and now you're not going to believe me. Look at what he does. He meets him where he is in the book of John. He shows him his scars and his side. And he calls him to not unbelief, but to believe. And you could be sitting here and doubting his resurrection as his disciples did. And to you I say what Jesus said to Thomas in John 20 verse 27, stop doubting and start believing. And having believed, take hold of his promise in verse 29 of John 20, he says, blessed are those who have not seen yet believe. And this promise applies to you this morning. If you are a believer, if you are a follower of Christ, you have not seen him, but you believe. So guess what? You are blessed. And having believed, he calls you to go and make him known. As we read in verse 18. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make his disciples. Make disciples of all nations. Baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. When you go to make him known, you go tell men and women, not simply about a great human figure or an intelligent man, or a wise teacher or a chief prophet. No. You go and tell men and women about one who died and on the third day rose again because the grave could not hold him. You go and tell men and women about one who the Father vindicated by raising from the dead. You go and tell one who will one day come with a loud voice, with the voice of an archangel and the trumpet of God, and will raise us up forever. You can go in full confidence that he is with you always to the end of the age. And you'll be like Thomas one day. You will see his scars in that celestial city. You will see his scars in his side and erupt in that heavenly chorus that we saw in Revelation chapter 5. And if you're here and you're not in Christ, just to encourage you. If anyone comes to him, he says he will in no way cast out. There's no sin that you can ever commit that will never forgive you on. So let this Resurrection Sunday be an opportunity for you to come and bow down before his feet and worship him. May God do this. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you are God who gives us all the help that we need. Lord Jesus, as we see how you did this through the woman, and aiding them and helping them in the work that they were about to do, and we see it too with the disciples that did not believe. We see how you tenderly come and meet with us where we are. You don't scold, you don't chide. The bruised reed you will not break. Oh Lord Jesus, what a Savior you are. And because on Easter Sunday, your physical heart started beating, we rejoice that our spiritual hearts are now beating and are vigorous. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.